Bibles, will you turn with me to Titus, the pastoral letter by the Apostle Paul to this young man, Titus, Titus chapter 2. I want to look at verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2, a healthy and a holy congregation. The first 10 verses of the second chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says this to Titus, verse 1, chapter 2, "But as for you," meaning Titus, "as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have come to hear Your Word. We have come to worship You this morning. We have offered to You our thanksgiving and our praise and our gifts. And now we desire to hear the Word of God. And in worshiping, let us hear that Word. May the Lord Jesus Christ speak to us through the Spirit of God this morning, that each one of us may truly comprehend what it means to be in a congregation, in a local church, and understand the significance for each person in that local church. So thank You for the privilege we have to listen to Your Word and to proclaim Your Word. May Jesus be exalted among us. In His name we pray and ask these things. Amen. The Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, says that all believers, every Christian, is united to Jesus Christ. And as a result of that union, or being united to Jesus Christ, various responsibilities ensue and various privileges come from that. For instance, all the benefits of Christ are said to belong to every believer. So people in a local congregation who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the benefits of Christ come to them and belong to them. Not only that, but there are privileges in the communion of the saints whereby every believer is united to every other believer and receives as a result from them all the things that they themselves have and experience. We connect ourselves together. So when we talk about a local church, when we talk about a local congregation, a congregation of God's people, a people who belong to Jesus Christ, what do we mean by that? What can we expect from a gathering of people who say that they belong to Christ, Christians, who come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to conduct themselves in Christian worship? What should they be like? Can you identify them? Can you point them out? What is their behavior? What are the things they talk about? These kinds of things. What Paul says to Titus and says elsewhere to other congregations and also to Timothy is about how Christians of different ages, different backgrounds, get on together and how they are supposed to conduct themselves and behave themselves in the Christian church. So when we come to Titus chapter 2, we want to consider together as I mentioned, a healthy and a holy congregation. For surely, that is what a congregation ought to be. It ought to be wholesome. It ought to be healthy. It ought to be sound. But it ought to be holy. It ought to be godly. It's not just a gathering of people like you might find out in the world when people get together. They all come from different backgrounds. Nothing is in common, perhaps, except perhaps it might be a musical gathering. They like the music of wherever they're gathering or attending. But here, we have so many things that bind us together because we are Christians. And the Apostle Paul is concerned about these Christians on the island of Crete, where he has left Titus. Now, before you get to chapter 2, of course, there are three things that we should consider. First of all, the Apostle Paul says to Titus that I'm writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. His reason for writing is for the faith of God's people. Those who are chosen by God to behave and to live in a certain way, the Apostle Paul says, I'm writing to them because of their faith, for their faith, to encourage them. And in order to ensure that these Christians on the island of Crete where Titus is, Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, I left you in Crete for a purpose. And ultimately that purpose was to establish leadership and to put in order what remained. But the leadership of the church, when you get to verse 9, is to conduct themselves in a particular way as to the teaching of sound doctrine. And if you have a people who gather together in Jesus' name and are taught the Word of God, who are listening to sound doctrine and sound teaching, you can be sure, the apostle says to Titus, that false teachers will come along and try to tear down that good, wholesome doctrine. And so that's why in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, he talks about false teachers and false doctrine. And when you get to the end of chapter 1, verse 16, he describes these people who say they're Christians, who profess to know God, but deny by their works their knowledge of God. He says they are demonstrating that they are unfit for every good work. So it's interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul talks about elders or leaders in a church, it's about the emphasis on sound teaching, sound doctrine, to counter false teaching and false doctrine, which he describes in verses 10 through 16. The result of false doctrine, of course, is that it affects behavior. They themselves are unfit, he says, for every good work. And having said those things in chapter 1, you can see how he launches immediately into chapter 2 in verse 1 with that little word, the contrast, but as for you, Titus. This is how I want you to be. So a congregation, when we talk about a local church, a local body, a group of Christians who gather together in Jesus' name, they ought to be, as a result of chapter 1, they ought to be a healthy congregation, and they ought to be a holy congregation. And when I was thinking about this, it struck me that to be a healthy congregation has to do with our practical lives, how we demonstrate that we are Christians, how we show affection to one another because we are listening to the Word of God and we are practicing the Word of God. We are healthy as a result of what we do, what we listen to, the Word that we hear. But it's not only that we are healthy in the practical aspects or matters, but the second thing is that we are to be a holy congregation, a holy people. God did not save people to be Christians, call them to be Christians, so that they might live as they previously lived. No, every Christian recognizes that an obligation is laid upon them to be godly, to be a holy people. And Paul talks about the distinction of God's people later on in chapter 2 as a people for the possession of Christ. Because they belong to Jesus, they show themselves to be this kind of people. So I want to suggest to you this morning that we should be as a congregation, as Christians, healthy and holy. That is our aim. And I believe ultimately if we are those two things, we shall discover ultimately that we are a happy people. Because a healthy and a holy people, without question, are a happy people. Happy in God, happy in Christ, and happy with one another. Surely a preparation for heaven. where we shall eternally be holy, healthy in one sense, but certainly happy people. So, the personal life of a congregation, the public life of a congregation are inseparably intertwined. Their health, their holiness, it all belongs together and works together. And congregations are made up of people, as we understand. In fact, Titus has quite clearly been given a mission on the island of Crete, has he not? In verse 5 of chapter 1, he was told to do two things. Number one, you are to put in order what remains. In other words, I haven't finished the work, Titus, so I've left you behind that you might finish and put in order what remains. And the second thing is, he says, that you might appoint elders in every town, local leadership in those individual local churches. And of course, the leadership is essential and necessary because Paul's not there. And Titus is there, but Titus is not staying. Because if you read chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, do your best to come to me because I'm going to winter in Nicopolis. So Titus is not going to be there forever. And if Paul is not there and Titus is not there, somebody has to be in leadership. And that's what chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 was all about. Fix what remains and appoint elders in every church. Two things. Now we discover in chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul gives Titus two more things that he must do. For instance, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the first thing Titus has to do. He must teach sound doctrine. In other words, what he teaches must agree with the orthodox teaching of the apostles, which is the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. You must teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the first thing. Now look at verse 7 for the second thing. Show yourself in all respect, in every way, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There are the two things that the Apostle Paul tells Titus to do in chapter 2, right? Number one, make sure you teach what is sound doctrine. And number two, make sure, verse 7, that you show yourself in every way to be a model of good works. Broadly speaking then, the Apostle Paul is saying this. Number one, verse 1, what Titus says, and in verse 7, what Titus does, is the mission that Paul lays in chapter 2 upon Titus as he deals with local congregations. In other words, if you were on the island of Crete, in whatever town you found yourself, and were in a local church, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul originally, through the work of Titus and the ongoing work of Titus now, Paul says to Titus, look, this is how you conduct yourself in the congregation. You teach good, healthy, sound doctrine. And secondly, he says, you show yourself in every respect to be a model of good works. Ultimately, the demonstration of the good works conforming to the preaching of the sound doctrine leads to no opposition, or to any opposition is dealt with in the way that the apostle has laid out previously. Notice verse 7 also adds some things to Titus himself in his teaching. Just to whatever you teach that is sound doctrine, this is how you are to teach it. So notice verse 7 and 8 say, in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Don't you find it interesting that those three things, integrity, dignity, and sound speech, seem to stand in a stark contrast to chapter 1 verse 12, where you have the behavior of the Cretans. Remember chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, Epimenides, of course, a prophet of their own or a poet of their own. What did he say about his fellow Cretans? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So surely integrity, dignity, sound speech is the direct opposite to the character of the Cretan people, these Cretans that now Titus finds himself amongst who are Christians. those Cretan Christians are still struggling, obviously, with this whole issue of lying, being evil beasts or violent and lazy gluttons. And Paul says to Titus, you are not to be like that. You are to show dignity and integrity and sound speech. So now we know what Titus is to teach. He's to teach sound doctrine. That word sound doctrine is quite occurs quite a lot in this epistle that Paul writes to Titus. We've already seen, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 9, that elders are to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Same word. And that word sound is the word for health. Healthy. Good. Sound doctrine. It occurs, by the way, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, when Paul describes the ungodly and the wicked. He says, the ungodly and the wicked, they practice homosexuality. They are enslavers. They are liars. They are perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the unbelieving world, the unbeliever, the wicked, the ungodly, in Paul's mind, are those who do anything that is contrary to that which God says is whole, sound, and healthy in its doctrine, in the teaching of the Christian that we are to receive in the church. And sound doctrine, according to Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, the very next verse after he's described the unbeliever and the ungodly, is always in accordance, he says, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed Lord and God. Sound doctrine. You will notice he uses the same word in verse 2 of chapter 2 when he's talking about older men. He says that older men are to be sound in the faith. See that word sound in the faith? Same word. Word for healthy. Good. But you'll notice in verse 8 that the English word sound speech occurs, but that word sound in verse 8 is not the same word, but it's the word that means wholesome. So it's a different word, but it means wholesome. So that when in verse 8 Titus is to show himself to be this kind of person, his sound speech is wholesome speech. It's good speech. You know, one of the great characteristics of someone who becomes a Christian is they ought to and should and do lose bad language, unwholesome conversation, bad jokes go out the window. We don't do that anymore. We don't like that anymore. That's ungodliness. That's unholiness. That's not healthy doctrine or in accordance with healthy doctrine. That's the idea. That the Christian now is to be sound and wholesome and good in doctrine and ultimately in good works, in the demonstration of their behavior. So whatever Titus is teaching or is to teach, it must always be in line with the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, in line with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. It must be good doctrine. It must be good teaching that this man Titus is to teach on the island of Crete. And in verse 7, you'll notice that as to his teaching, what he says, in addition to that, he must demonstrate by what he does that he is a model of good works. What does a model mean? He's an example. He's someone to follow. So he lives his life, he proclaims the gospel, he teaches sound doctrine, and when these Christians on the island of Crete, and when non-Christians on the island of Crete were to look at him, they would see that he was a man who was a man of good behavior, a man of good works, someone to follow, someone to emulate. Doesn't the apostle speak of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, you Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you follow me because I'm following Jesus. If I don't follow Jesus, don't follow me. That's the implication. Be a model, Titus, then, Paul says, of good works. So put yourself into a congregation on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago. And there you are on the island of Crete, and there's that man Titus, and he's preaching on the Lord's Day morning. If you were to listen to him, And if you were to watch his life and watch him, then this is what you would hear from him, and this is what you would see in his life. You would see good teaching, sound doctrine, and you would see good works being done by him. And if you were to ask me, well, with regard to his teaching and his good works, what is that all about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about being healthy and holy. Now, I'm not using the word healthy as to our physical needs or physical health. I'm just talking about the usage of the word healthy, wholesome, that which is good, that which is sound. So all that Titus is to be on the island of Crete provides a good reputation, a good foundation for those Christians in the first century who were listening to the word of God. In addition to that, Titus provides them with an example for them to follow him. And you will notice that word, good works, for instance, in the end of verse 14, chapter 2, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus die? Not just to save us, but that we would demonstrate that we are his people. And how do we show that we are his people? We are zealous, he says, for good works. We long to demonstrate that which is in accordance with that which we have heard, which we believe, which we confess, this sound doctrine. Notice also in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, remind them, the people of Corinth, Crete, these Cretan Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Go down to verse 8 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Go down to verse 14, chapter 3. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Now let me ask you, do you think good works or the demonstration of good works was essential for the Apostle Paul to say? Certainly it was. Because those good works were a demonstration that they have truly believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the fruit of believing the gospel, this sound apostolic teaching, is shown by their lives, by their behavior, by their good works. In other words, you can't come here on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day morning, and then say one thing and go out tomorrow and live a different way. You can't do that. And if you do that, you're simply proving that what you said on Sunday was hypocritical and not true. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, a Christian should be like this. This is a demonstration of a Christian and what he's to like. These Cretans will not go wrong if they listen to this man Titus. They will not go wrong if they see his life and if they seek to follow him. Not only that, but the leadership in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, they also must look to Titus. Titus holds himself up in his teaching and in his life and his character as a model of good works. So having said that, we come now to these various groups that we find described that make up a congregation on the island of Crete, that make up any congregation, like our congregation this morning. Paul turns his attention then in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 2 to these individual groups. And the first thing we can say about any congregation anywhere in the world, the first thing we can say about any congregation is that it is made up of different groups of people. What do we mean by that? Notice there are five of them. In verse 2 we begin, there are older men. Second, in verse 3, older women. Verses 4 and 5, younger women. Verse 6, younger men. And finally, slaves, bondservants. Bondservants, by the way, doesn't really convey the idea. A bondservant can convey the idea of an indentured servant. That's really not the idea of a first century doulos. A first century doulos is a slave with a master who holds life and death in his hands over that slave. Slavery was in force in the first century. Paul gives words to slaves who are Christians. How should a Christian slave behave right here in verses 9 and 10? So this is a first century congregation. Slaves are to be found in it. And of course, throughout church history, there have been slaves in Christian congregations. What should they be like? And Paul tells them right here what they should be like. These people, older men, older women, younger men, slaves, Paul is treating them as believers. Those who say they are Christians, who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we discover is that when we look at the text of Scripture, is that they are groups, that Paul singles out as a group, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and then a group of slaves, which would also be part of older men and women and younger men and women. The second thing we learn from this passage is in these various groups is that they are also individuals. It's not just that it's the broad group and you can get yourself lost in a group. No, whatever Paul says to the group at large, if you're an older man in the group older men, applies to you as an individual. Likewise, younger men, younger women, older women, there are individuals that make up these groups together. So every older man as an individual, every older woman as an individual, likewise younger women, younger men, as individuals, is to be as Paul says in verses 2 through 10. Every man, woman is to be like this. I think what Paul's saying by grouping people together like this is that nobody's excluded. You can't come into a first century congregation and say, well, that group of people over there, this doesn't apply to them. No, what Paul says applies to every single group and every single person in the local church. His specific requests to groups are also, of course, by application, his specific addresses and requests to each individual in the group. So, each older man is a member of the group older men, and so on. This is very much a direct application, by the way, to individuals, not just to a group, so you can lose yourself in the group. No, you can't do that. This is very much a direct application to individuals within the groups that Paul gives. Not only that, not only groups and individuals, but can we not say that the Apostle Paul has on his mind here that within those groups, all of them, he's addressing families. He's addressing families, not just individuals, but he's addressing families. And you can see that when you look at verse 4 and verse 5, where he mentions husbands and he mentions children in relation to younger women, who obviously are wives. And of course, older men are husbands, and older women are wives, and so on. Younger men are husbands. So there's no question that he is thinking not only about groups and individuals, but he's thinking about families when he talks about a local congregation. The Christian family, by the way, is so vital to the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his absence for 2,000 years, has been the subject of much slander regarding the family. Well, the reason we, in the 21st century, are much more enlightened and better off is because we don't hold to the teaching of that man in the first century who taught Christians to be so narrow and so, as it were, restricted in what they can and cannot do. Have you ever heard such folly? Thank God for the Apostle Paul and the liberating power that the gospel brings, particularly in the first century to women, to older women and younger women. He is not restricting them in the sense that they must be owned by their husbands and cannot live as they ought to live. No, he's not saying any such thing. The Apostle Paul, whenever he speaks to an older man, an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, has the gospel and the glory of Christ at stake. And a number of times you will notice he goes back to how the Word of God might be perceived by the world. The Christian church and Christians in a church are to behave themselves in such a way that the Word of God, even slaves in the first century, are to behave in such a way that God's Word is not reviled. It's a high calling that a Christian has. wherever you find yourself, in whatever group you may find yourself. So the family is so vital to the apostle. He talks about it, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. He talks about wives and husbands and children and parents, meaning moms and dads, and he particularly addresses fathers. He particularly addresses fathers. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he says essentially the same things as Ephesians 5. He addresses wives, husbands, parents, children, and again, he speaks to fathers in particular. Because first century fathers in a Roman culture, in the Empire of Rome, adopted a certain way of dealing with children, almost as if they owned them and could dispense with them if they pleased. Paul says not like that. Fathers are to be careful how they deal with their children, and so on. And doesn't that all teach you and me this morning that families in a church are very important to God, and certainly they are very important to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, the church is the body of Christ. And those who are members of the body of Christ belong to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Himself takes a very particular view of the local church. It is His church. He is the head of the church. He is its authority. He is its ruler. He is its Lord. He is its husband. Jesus so cares for His church. You can see this if you look at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says we read verse 13, that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what about our Savior, Jesus Christ? Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus gave Himself for us. Why did He do that? Paul tells us. He says, number one, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to save us from our sins. Number two, then to purify, to sanctify for Himself a people for His own possession. So those are the two outcomes or the two purpose clauses that the apostle gives for the Lord Jesus Christ giving Himself, sacrificing Himself. So Jesus died for us, and Jesus died for the Cretans, these Cretans. Why? To save them, to purify them, to forgive them. And it all stems, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 2, from the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What people? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves. These groups, these individuals, these families that he finds. The grace of God. You can also see God's grace in chapter 3. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. And how did He save us? Verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So we're not saved by works. Not even by righteous works. No, no salvation comes by righteous works or works. But look how we are saved. But according to His own mercy. And how is that shown to us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing or the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Has God's grace come to you, beloved, this morning? Have you received this mercy? Have you received this grace that God says He has poured out? What does all that mean? Well, it tells me that Christ's people, a local church made up of Christians, true Christians, that God's people in this chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, are a particular kind of people. They're a people for Christ's possession. They belong to Christ. They belong to God. They are God's. They are Jesus's. And as a result of belonging to God and belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, I want you to behave in this particular way. And he provides specific instructions, does he not, for these groups of Christians, these individual Christians, for these family members. He lays down instructions that is in line with sound doctrine and that reveals good works or shows itself in good works. So look with me at these groups very, very briefly. First of all, notice in verse 2 and 3, older men and older women. Now what can we say about them broadly speaking? Let me say this. They should be dignified. If I was to give one word to describe what older men and older women ought to be like, they should be dignified. And when Paul describes, or when Paul provides his list of character traits for older men and for older women, when he gives that list, do you know why he does that? He does that because the opposite is possible. The opposite is possible. So older men can quite easily be the opposite of verse 2. And older women can quite easily be what they ought not to be in when you read verse 3. So it seems to me that Paul says overall, look, this is what should characterize a Christian man and a Christian woman who are older in age. They should be dignified people. I mean, look at the language he uses. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. To be teachers of what is good. They're to be dignified. That's broadly speaking. Broadly speaking, what can we say about younger women and younger men as a group? Well, can we not say that they are to be dedicated? They are to be dedicated. And just as it's possible for older men and older women to be the very opposite of what he says, it's possible for older, younger men and younger women to be the very opposite of what Paul instructs. Now, when I think about that, how it's possible to not be what Paul says here, which would, by the way, reveal a very different heart and mind, perhaps. We must be on our guard then against sin and the temptations of sin, because how easy it is for us to be seduced by sin. You know, one of the results of the seduction of sin in our lives is that we become hardened by the practice of sin. If you don't deal with sin, you become used to sin, you become immune to sin, and we become hardened through what the Bible says is the deceitfulness of sin. And we all have to contend with the deceitfulness of sin, whether you're an older man or a younger man, older woman or a younger woman. We learn how easy sin is. You know, one of the sad things about sin, I think today, or the sad things I should say, about dealing with sin or not dealing with sin in the 21st century in the Christian church, is that we have forgotten that sin brings the temporal judgment of God. We all think sin is reserved to the judgment that is to come. No, if we play with sin, mess with sin, tolerate sin, practice sin, as Christians who profess that they are to be holy and want to be holy, and yet we dilly-dally with sin, we shall discover the temporal judgments of God upon us. And one of those temporal judgments, of course, is the loss of peace in conscience. Your conscience troubles you. Your conscience bothers you. God will not let you forget. And so God deals with us, the loss of peace and the loss of joy. And one of the greatest dangers of sin, of course, is the possibility of ultimate judgment and the loss that you experience in eternity. Eternal destruction. Let none of us be under any illusion that holiness is an easy thing. I'm sure you're not under that illusion. Holiness is a very difficult course, is it not? Jesus said, the way, the road is narrow. The broad way is easy. You can do as you please, do as you like. There are many who are on the broad road to where? Destruction. But the narrow gate, the narrow road is difficult and hard. It's not easy. That is the road the Christian is on. That is the road where the devil and his associates assault us continually. That is the road where the world seeks to encroach in upon us every day of our lives. That is the road where we discover that, yes, the flesh is still with us. And we must overcome it, and we are troubled by it, and we fail so often. It is not easy to be a Christian in the 21st century, nor was it easy in the first century. It's never easy to be a Christian. Yet isn't it remarkable that it's God who saved us by His grace, called us to a different course of life that He had purposed in ages beyond eternity or in eternity, purposed for us that we should be His people, a possession of His, to be a particular kind of people. So when Paul says these people in the church, when all of us, we must be like this, he says, it's because he recognizes the danger that you might not be like that. And you need to think seriously about what you're supposed to be like. And that teaches me that sin is a very easy thing to lay hold of us. It's in us, we struggle with it, and it can get the upper hand. Thirdly, you'll notice in verse 9 and 10 when he talks about slaves, if the older men and women are to be dignified and the younger men and women will need to be dedicated, the slaves have to be distinct. And if you looked at a Christian slave, you would say, there's something different about that slave. The master would say, that's not a typical slave. His behavior has changed. He's different. He's not the usual typical slave who might like to steal what I own. He's different. Something has happened to him. Something has changed. He has become distinct. He is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul even tells slaves what they must be like and what they must not be like. One of the characteristics, I think, when we think about these groups that stands out in every group is the idea of self-control. It happens to every group. For instance, look at verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. Older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Because to be a slave to too much wine is what? A loss of self-control. So they are, by the negative, to be self-controlled. Younger women, in verse 5, be self-controlled. Younger men, verse 6, be self-controlled. What is this word self-control? It has to do with the mind. It's all about restraint, and it's all about refusal. To be self-controlled is to restrain and refrain and to refuse things. And this teaches us, by the way, that I think all of us recognize that we all have to contend with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the world. In fact, lust troubles us. It troubles young men. It's a problem. In fact, you notice the only thing Paul says to young men, the only thing he says is about self-control. He doesn't say anything else to them. Younger men. Do not imagine that if you're an older man, that lust doesn't trouble you. Do not imagine that for a moment. And not only that, we discover that uncleanness associated with all of those things troubles us as well. Because this is a mind thing. This is a heart issue. Is your mind and is your heart what it should be? Paul says, listen, to every group I say, in their minds, be sensible, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. It also, self-control, that word implies a lack of moderation, doesn't it? Too much wine is not moderation. It's an imbalance. It leads to trouble, as Paul will tell the older women. And not only that, but it isn't lack of self-control, a lack of self-denial. Or I should say, the lack of self-denial. We do not deny ourselves. We give in to our pleasures, to our desires. It seems to me then, as I said, that is the particular trouble of younger men, verse 6, right? He only says, the only thing Paul asks of them, be self-controlled. And he doesn't distinguish, by the way, between single men or husbands or fathers. He just says, younger men who obviously are single men, are husbands and are fathers. Don't be out of control. Be self-controlled. One of the things about the Apostle Paul is that by his brevity, he can be so startlingly all-inclusive. He doesn't have to say it, but you know it. You know what he means. You understand what he is saying. You know the thing about self-control for all of us is that it always requires and always implies that you need to take some action. That some effort needs to be exerted because it's self-control. And control is not something that we normally sinfully possess. We give in to our pleasures. We give in to our sins. We submit so easily. Self-control is restraining, denying, showing moderation, showing control. In other words, like the Lord said to Cain so long ago, sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. You must overcome it. Are we overcoming our sins and our sinfulness? Not only that, but you know, when I think about older men and older women who I love so much, because I'm getting there myself, is that these are people you look up to, right? Because they've been in the faith a long time. And one of the things the Apostle Paul says that they should be is that they should be known for their stability and they should be known for their steadfastness. When you look at an older man and an older woman, they are stable. They are steadfast. Obviously, when the Apostle Paul says that they must be like that, as I said, the possibility exists that they might not be like that. That perhaps for some reason or another, old age or creeping age or illness or weakness has so taken away from what they ought to be, showing themselves models of stability and steadfastness in their weaknesses, which is so admired by those who are much younger. And so the apostle says here, the dignity of older men and women is when they are stable and when they are steadfast. This is what they ought to be like, he says. And older women, notice what he says about older women, they face the danger of being slanderers. Slanderers. What does he mean by that? He means they like to gossip. They like to talk. They like to talk. They don't guard their mouths. They say sometimes what they ought not to say. Not only that, but Paul says, you know, one of the ways you can say too much or what you shouldn't say is if you drink too much wine. Obviously, right? Now I know, and I know you know, it's not necessary to drink at all to be a gossip or a slanderer. You don't have to drink any wine to be that kind of person. What is a person who is a slanderer like? What is an older woman like? They cut with the tongue. They speak first. It's out. They've cut you down. It happens. Paul says that's one of the weaknesses that older women have to contend with. Not slanderers, he says. Likewise, be reverent in behavior, dignified. Not slanderers or slaves, not under the control of wine, which of course in the first century was something they drank all the time. Not like today, you can have Coca-Cola or Pepsi or Mountain Dew or water. They had water, yes, but wine was the common drink. Paul says to each one, doesn't he? Older women, verse 3 and verse 4. Be reverent. And how should you be reverent? Be reverent in your teaching. Be reverent in your training. Look at verse 3. What does he say? Older women, likewise reverent in behavior. They are to teach what is good. End of verse 3. And beginning of verse 4, train the younger women to love their husbands and children. So they're to be teachers and they're to be trainers. Oh, dear Christian woman. Older Christian woman, are you a teacher and a trainer of younger women? That's not an easy thing to do. That's what Paul says you're to be like. So, the older men in verse 2 must be serious, sober-minded, dignified. They must be temperate, right? In verse 2. Notice what he says. He says they should be, this is the older men, verse 2, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And the soundness applies to all of those things, faith, love, and steadfastness. So to be sound in your faith means you are sound towards God. To be sound in your love means you are toward others this kind of way. And to be sound in steadfastness, in endurance, is that you are putting up and bearing with your afflictions and your troubles and your difficulties that physical age brings upon you. Be sound, be good, be wholesome, be healthy, he says, in faith, love, and in steadfastness. It's a high calling to be an older man and an older woman in a church. You better be dignified, is what Paul says. But when it comes to younger women and younger men, it's that they must be dedicated. They have to be committed to certain things. And Paul does say a lot here, does he not, about younger women in verses 4 and 5. They need role models, is what he says, right? So it is the older women in verse 4 who train the young women to do certain things. So the question is, how do you teach a young mother with children to be a mother and a wife unless the older woman has been a mother and a wife? Raised children, gone through the pain, taught them, trained them. Now, younger women in the church who have children need role models. The older women are to train them and teach them what is good. Will you notice, it's not Paul, or I should say, it's not Titus or the elders who are to teach the younger women. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, Titus, you teach them. It says, older women, you teach them. You train them. One of the great difficulties that age brings upon us is that we believe we should do nothing. Because I'm too old now. Leave it to the younger people. Doesn't seem to me that Paul's saying that at all. He's not saying to older women or older men, well, you can just sit back and take your ease now because you were a missionary on the field for 50 years and now you've served your time and here's your reward. Rest in the congregation. That's not what he says. Work. That's what he means. Work. Be a teacher. Be a trainer is what he says. To the end, be an example in your dignity so that younger men, younger women will be dedicated in their course that they themselves must follow so that they in turn will become dignified Christians. So hard, is it not? Now, you know, Paul has a lot to say, doesn't he, about younger women in verses 4 and 5. And I ask myself, why does he say so much to the younger women? I'll tell you why. Because the next generation rests completely, I say that qualified, completely in the hands of the young mother. You are teaching your children. You are framing their minds. You are affecting their hearts. You are training and showing them by your life, your love and concern for them. The next generation is affected by the mother, not so much the father. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't be too harsh with your children. That's all he says to fathers in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. It's all about mothers because the next generation ultimately is affected in the home by mothers. By mothers. And a younger woman, you'll notice, is to love her husband and love her children. I'm under no illusion this morning of the great responsibility and of the very difficult responsibility that a mother has. My own children were subject to their mother all the time in the home. I was not there. Husbands are not there, generally speaking. What happens if a woman, a young mother, takes herself out of that home? What happens to your children? Who trains them? Who teaches them? Who teaches them in the home their way of life to be the kind of example that you hope they'll be? Mothers themselves, and even for your sons, godly husbands and godly fathers. Who does it? Who teaches them? The responsibility is the mother's. It's the highest calling in the world, right? It's the most difficult job in the world. There's no question about that. I'm under no illusion about that. It's true. And in everything that Paul says here, he is seeking to provide help in the home. That's all he's doing. He's not trying to restrict or constrain the home life. He's trying to set it free to help these people. You see, younger mothers have the constant strain of domestic matters. And one of the tragedies of our times is that we are changing that so that husbands now bear the constant strain of domestic matters. And guess what? They're not equipped. Can't do it. They're not built for it. They don't think like that. It's not their nature and all of that. We are changing genders and we are changing all of these things so that we can, I guess, transfer power somewhere else. First thing that it suffers is the house, is the home, home life. I feel strongly about this. Because I think Paul feels strongly about it. Younger mothers must guard against impatience. Because don't you have to deal with your children all the time, incessantly, right? Mom, 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 mom. If it was dad, 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 I'd say, stop, done, no more, ever. But you know what it's like as a younger mother with children. They must guard against cruelty. Cruelty to your children. You know what the ostrich does? First sign of danger, ostrich leaves the kids, is out of here, and they can run, right? I've seen ostrich. I've ridden an ostrich. Okay? Frightful beast. It's like Leviathan. If you're not careful, it'll take your watch, take whatever's shiny. But you know what they do with their young that they're looking after so nicely? Slightest hint of danger, they're out of there. And what happens to the young? They get destroyed or whatever it is. It's a great picture. It's a great picture. And women, younger women, God bless them because they must deal with irritability. Who wouldn't get impatient and irritable? The constant assault upon your nerves trying to raise children. Let us think about it for a moment. There is a high cost to pay in raising children. And we are dispensing with the responsibility today in our world. We don't need it anymore. We shouldn't have it. Children, they can take care of themselves, really. Anybody who thinks a child who's gone through a divorced family has been immune to the troubles of their parents is under an illusion. They feel it. They suffer from it. It sticks in their minds. Sometimes it really affects their lives. You see, Paul is giving soul-liberating freedom to working at home. When he says, younger women must be workers at home. Not just at home. Workers at home. And the word implies some energy put in to the taking care of the house, the home, the children, the husband. Let me ask you this. Where better for a Christian woman to demonstrate kindness, as Paul says, to demonstrate submission, not just to her husband, but to Christ himself, where better than in the home, your home? Men often say, my home is my castle. It's true. We come home to it, safe. Now, you know, workers at home, of course, the Apostle Paul understands, I think, quite clearly that if there are single women, that they can work. I don't think it means that they just stay at home. They're not mothers. Or if they're a single mother, for example, what does a single mother do? She is forced to work. Or a destitute or poor mother, perhaps she's forced to work. What about a widow with younger children? Same thing. She might have to provide. She might have to work. I think those are exigencies that we understand. Those are possibilities that exist. But generally speaking, in the context, she has a husband. In the context, she has a husband. And he is working and she is working. She's working at home. Her responsibility is her children. You can't get away from it. Now, you know, there are those who deny, of course, as we know, the submission of a wife to her husband. That's just to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. And I of course, hold to this teaching of Scripture, but let me point this out to you, that it also means if you hold, women, if they hold that a wife must not be submissive to a husband, then surely the other side of the coin applies. Husbands don't have to love their wives. Why should a husband love his wife? Because Paul gives both in the context. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So if wives are not to be submissive to husbands, why should husbands love their wives? I have yet to discover a woman who would say, oh no, my husband must love me. Must love me. But they're quick to get rid of it so that they can assert their independence and freedom today. The first priority of a young mother is her home, her husband, her children. As a Christian. Because the next generation is so crucial. Is it not ultimately a matter of obedience to to what God says. For all of us, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves, it's a matter of obedience. And it's a matter of obedience in the first century. I mean, look at the end of verse 5. Paul gives his reason for the younger women being at home, that God's word may not be reviled. You know, that's Old Testament language. It's an Old Testament idea. God constantly complained in the Old Testament, my name is blasphemed, my name is reviled among my people. They don't value my name. So if young Christian wives and young Christian mothers and young Christian husbands fail in their responsibilities in the family which is under so much attack today, as we know, and especially Christian mothers, through their service and through their sacrifice, would they not be demonstrating a lack of self-control, a lack of kindness, a lack of love for home life, which the world would say, is that what a Christian is? It's just like me. It's just like me. Paul says, listen, the gospel is at stake in the home. The message of salvation is at stake in the home. It will be evil spoken of by unbelievers who are always watching us. Are you really a Christian? Well, the next thing we learn in this passage is that to be sound in doctrine is so necessary for good works, right? Because the Cretans need to overcome the sad reputation of chapter 1, verse 12. And even the slaves in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 have Christian obligations towards their masters, which employees, by the way, Christian employees have towards their masters, their employers, I should say, whether they're Christian or not. A Christian employee has an obligation to an employer, whether that employer is Christian or not, just like a slave does. Will you notice slaves, for instance? They must be willing servants. Paul says, be submissive. That is a word about their deportment. Secondly, they must be delightful servants. He says they should be well-pleasing. That's their disposition. I mean, imagine meeting your slave in the first century and he's all miserable. What's wrong with you today? Whatever he says. No master will tolerate that in the first century. Wouldn't do it. So Paul says, listen, the Christian slave in the first century who has a master that's not so easygoing, make sure that your disposition is delightful. You are well-pleasing to your master. And notice you must be honest. You should be dependable, not pilfering. Oh, I like that nice vase over there that belongs to my mistress. I think I'll acquire it. No pilfering. You know that we can pilfer today? Time. Oh, how easy it is to squander time. No, it's because they are saved, it is because they are Christians, Paul says, that God is their ultimate master now. That word, by the way, for their masters is the word despotes, a despot, which you all understand what a despot is like. But God ultimately is our master, is he not? Slaves must be like this. So what do we learn from this, dear beloved congregation this morning? We learn that a congregation is not to be like the world. That's all. Not to be hold to the world's standards, not to be like the world. You remember what 1 John 2 says, do not love the world and what else? Or the things in the world. And what does James 4:4 say, right? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Isn't that scary? Now I know that for myself and for you, you cannot in your own strength do these things. We are to strive to be like this with the help of the Spirit of God, because you cannot by yourself be like this. Do we not have the Holy Spirit and do we not have our Lord Jesus Christ to help us? Oh, how gracious He is to us when we fail Him. When we're not like this, how merciful and kind He is to us, to help us, to forgive us, to bring us back in the right way, so that the love of God and the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling joy of the Spirit of God who indwells us might be ours as Christians in a church. So will you notice then, Paul in verse 1 begins with sound or healthy or good doctrine, doesn't he? And he ends in verse 10 with the same, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. The same doctrine, right? So he begins with doctrine, he ends with doctrine, but everywhere in between, it's all about behavior. It's all about being holy. Doctrine is healthy, congregation will be holy. And healthy doctrine, which helps holy living, leads to a happy people. And that's what God wants us to be. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, so thankful for your word which comes to us this morning. And we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul so long ago given to Titus about the congregational life on the island of Crete. And we desire that we ourselves in the first century, in the 21st century, might pay attention to what was said so long ago. Thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, that you care for us, whether we are older or younger, that you are concerned for us. Help us to be a faithful, godly Christian, and a faithful and a godly church. Thank you that you have given us your word. It is sound doctrine, and we confess it this morning, and we acknowledge and confess before others that this is the word of God, and we believe the scriptures, inspired of God, given to us, so beneficial for us, teaching us to live a holy and a godly life. So help each one of us in the church to be this kind of way, this kind of person, we pray. Thank you for your word. Now as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ to remind ourselves of the great sacrifice that Jesus made, help our hearts and minds to be filled with love and affection for him who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.